I'm in a cave up here, Gary. There you go. Thank you. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. And the Word of God says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." This is God's authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word. May He bless what we've read, and let's pray together as we begin this morning. Father, thank You for the incredible privilege that we have to open up Your Word and hear You speak to us. And I pray that our time together would be just that. Father, that You would set me aside and that what we hear today would be from You. So I pray, Lord, for clear words and thoughts that we may see Your awesome greatness, that we may listen to Your transforming Word, and that You would indeed change us from the inside out. Strengthen us for this. Strengthen me for this. Strengthen us as listeners to hear and to give ourselves to listening. We pray for help, O God, and we ask this through Christ. Amen. According to Oswald Chambers, prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. I wonder if you'd agree with that, that before we do anything, we should pray. Don't we often regard prayer as a last-minute thing to do, kind of the footnote to life? Oh, we'd better pray. And after we've done all that we can do, then we pray. Well, listen, let me read the quote again and a little more after it. "Prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work. Yet we think of prayer as some common sense exercise of our higher powers that simply prepares us for God's work." That's from October 17th, "In My Utmost for His Highest." Well, what do you think? Does that agree with the Word of God? Does that agree with what the Bible has to say? Is prayer the greater work? Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, who also happens to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus, writing this letter to tell him how the church should conduct themselves. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." What's he mean by "first of all"? There's the tricky phrase, isn't it? He means first in line, first in order of importance, first in succession. And it's not just 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 that says prayer is the greater work. It's also our passage today that we've just read in Acts. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." In those four practices of the ideal church, these four disciplines of the early church, these four ordinary means of growth, notice what the Holy Spirit includes. Prayer. Clearly, one of their priorities, one of the primary practices of the early church was prayer. I want to make sure you get something this morning. We're not going to adopt methods that the so-called innovations that you see in a lot of the churches around us. And I'm not sure if you're here waiting for the elder board to catch on, if you are waiting for us to come up to speed. The fact is we already know what they're doing, and we're not going there. We're going to continue these four things, God's ordinary means of growth. That is the practices that God uses to grow His people and His church. We've already seen three of these. We've seen, first of all, that the early church was a learning church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw that they were a fellowshipping church, that they were devoted to the fellowship. And we hope to apply that in about, 30, 45 minutes. And then last week, we saw that they were a cross-centered church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread through the Lord's Supper. And now today, we come to this fourth practice in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Well, what's involved in this fourth practice of the ideal church? Some of your versions say they devoted themselves to prayer. My version says they were devoted to the prayers. What is Luke talking about when he says they devoted themselves to the prayers? What's going on in this fourth practice that we see in Acts 2:42? That's what we need to understand today. That is the question we're going to hopefully, God willing, answer this morning. What is this fourth practice? And we need to see three principles from the Word of God to get there. We're going to begin by looking at the description of prayer. Then we're going to continue and we're going to look at the demand for prayer. And then we'll conclude by looking at the direction of prayer. So let's start off by looking at the description of prayer. I want to tell you two things about the description of prayer. Again, Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. There are several Greek words for prayer. One of them has to do with petitioning God with our personal needs, what you and I call supplication. That's not the word Luke uses. Another word used for prayer in the Greek New Testament stresses intercession, going before the Lord on behalf of other people. The word that Luke uses right here in Acts 2:42, the word is prosyuke. It simply means speaking to God or calling on God. It's never used between people. It's never a word used on the horizontal plane. It's always a word that's used on the vertical plane. It's about speaking to God, calling out to God. You see it in Acts chapter 4. It says, they lifted their voices to God. It's what you see in that familiar verse that you have memorized, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is a vertical word that Luke uses this morning. One passage in particular stresses what an awesome privilege this is. I want to show you what it is. So jam your bulletin here in Acts chapter 2 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This privilege that we have of calling out to God. We're going to look at Hebrews 10 and we're going to begin reading in verse 19. And if you're not sure why I'm here, then just hang on and I'll go back and try to explain it. Therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What I want you to see is that awesome phrase back in verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and even better, the holy place, as some of your versions read. What's he mean? We have confidence to enter the holy place. Dip back into one of Alan's Sunday school classes, or dip back into your Old Testament that you learned from Sunday school. That's talking about that inner portion of the tabernacle where God's presence was. It's talking about that place in the tabernacle that men were forbidden to enter upon pain of death. It's talking about that place in the tabernacle that the high priest entered once a year to make atonement for sin. And I would suggest that for many Jewish people, the thought of simply approaching God is a radical idea. But what does Hebrews 10:19 say? And I would add to that last sentence, radical idea for Jews, but not us Gentiles. We traipse in like there's nothing to it. What does Hebrews 10:19 say? Not only we can enter the holy place, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, who's paid, who's made atonement for sin. There's a college, university professor, Cambridge University in England. He was kayaking off the Isle of Wight, very turbulent waters, 33-year-old lecturer at Cambridge University. He capsized his kayak, was able to get out, was in dire straits. He did manage to reach in, get out his cell phone, and his first inclination was to call his father. And so Mark Ashton Smith called his father, Alan Smith. Never mind that he was 3,500 miles away training British troops in Dubai. Called his dad on his cell phone. His father relayed his call to the nearest Coast Guard station, which was less than a mile away. And Mr. Smith had help within 12 minutes. You and I have access that's even more incredible than that. Because at any moment, night or day, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. How careful we need to be. Can I just ask you by way of application to think about what you're doing? Entering confidently does not mean entering irreverently. God is rad, he's my dad, kind of stuff. You know, that when we stand to pray, to think, I'm standing in the holy place before the presence of God. Or I'm standing in the throne room. Let us boldly approach the throne of grace. I'm standing before the Creator of the universe to lift my request. Wow! Does that not give you pause? I think we're too used to traipsing, friends, into the throne room. But first, the first thing we need to see about this description of prayer is that it is communication with God. But there's a second thing I want to show you here in this first part, that not only is prayer communication with God, it is communication by the church. Look at, again, going back to Acts chapter 2, some of our versions say they were devoted to prayer. But Luke's phrase literally reads, they were devoted to the prayers. Now, what's that about? Why does it say they were devoted to the prayers? It's not talking about reciting set prayers like you and I did when we were kids. When we would go to bed, we would say our prayers. Say your prayers. Or perhaps if you grew up in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church, you're used to reading from the Anglican prayer book. And this is not what that's talking about. What's it talking about? What's it mean, the prayers? It could include private prayer, but it most certainly goes beyond private prayer and is a reference to prayer in the congregation. This is talking about corporate prayer. They were devoted to corporate prayer, prayer in the congregation. The commentaries agree. John Stott, John Calvin, John MacArthur, and other commentators whose name isn't John all suggest that this is talking about the prayer meeting of the church. They were committed to praying as a church body. And if you wonder why we spend so much time in our pastoral prayer in the service, why we spend, holy cow, it seems like forever. A prayer you might think goes on far too long. This is the reason, friends. We're called to pray as a body. So first, we need to see the description of prayer, that it is communication with God, but it's communication by the church body. Secondly, the description of prayer. Let's go on and see the demand for prayer. Secondly, and let me show you two things as well here in the demand for prayer. Notice first their devotion to prayer as a congregation. That's what I want you to see first in this second part, their devotion to prayer as a congregation. Here's that phrase we've seen 3 weeks now. This red flare that begins Acts 2:42, the phrase that describes all these practices, including prayer. Verse 42 begins, and they devoted themselves. That is to say, they were continually giving themselves. They gave intense effort in praying together. They gave unrelenting attention. They were devoted to prayer as a congregation. But why? Why this fervor? Why this zeal for prayer as a congregation in the early church at Acts? That's the second thing to see here. Their need for prayer as a congregation. Secondly, their need for prayer. Why are they praying so intensely? Because they realized how desperately they needed God's help. Now, we don't see him praying right here in Acts 2:42, but as you look through the book of Acts, you see them praying primarily for two things. They prayed for personal needs, and they prayed for ministry needs. You see him praying for personal needs in Acts chapter 12, which I want to read just a portion of it. Turn if you care to. Acts chapter 12. Peter is in jail. Well, let me just read Acts 12, beginning in verse 1. And notice what they're praying for. Notice their desperate need for prayer. Acts 12, 1 says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Wow. Intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You know how the story goes. He's rescued by an angel. Peter's not sure what's going on. He comes out of the jail all sleepy-eyed, barely with the sleep out of his eyes. And verse 11 continues, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. They prayed for personal needs. They prayed to get Peter out of jail. You know how the story goes. Rhoda answers the door. It looks like Peter, but I think it's his ghost, remember? They prayed for personal needs, is what you see him desperately in prayer for. You see him praying for ministry needs as well. All throughout the book of Acts, let me mention a couple. When the church faces the task of sending out their first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, Acts 13 says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And when Barnabas and Paul faced the challenge of ordaining elders for the churches in Lystra and those other cities, Acts 14 says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord. Simply put, and you're saying, well, it's about time we got to this point. Simply put, Jesus told the church, those disciples in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And Acts is them taking him at his word. They relentlessly pursue divine help. You see, the church's great need for prayer. This is one of those places where, you know, the church at large, maybe even us, lack this kind of intensity. Because quite frankly, we don't devote ourselves to prayer because we don't realize how desperately we need God's help. Here's what I just said, and see if you believe that. We don't devote ourselves to prayer because we don't realize how desperately we need God's help. Now, there are times, of course, where we get desperate. New fathers pray a lot. God, give me sleep. Some of us pray when we're under the kitchen sink trying to change the faucet. So I had a long conversation with the Lord yesterday. Sometimes, but I wonder if you realize, even now, how desperately we need God's help just to make it through the day. We settle into a kind of complacency, a kind of spiritual overconfidence. Listen to someone describe this. It is a latent danger in the Christian life that believers who have a very deep knowledge of doctrine and a fairly effective grip on practical spiritual principles become self-satisfied. Could that be you? He continues, then heart-rending, passionate, constant prayer finds no place in their lives. I've seen this condition develop time and again. As we gain knowledge, a creeping self-dependence can evolve that eliminates the vitality of a real prayer life. Frankly, it's like what happened to the United States Navy in December of 1941. On December 4th, 1941, just 3 days before the big event, the Secretary of Navy, Frank Knox, issued this statement. Whatever happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping. 3 days before Pearl Harbor. And so I want to suggest that we might be napping. That we lack this intensity to prayer that the early church has because we are in a state of spiritual overconfidence. What about you? Can I remind us all that God's Word calls us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving? I can think of several things we ought to be desperately praying for. We should be desperately praying for the glory of God to spread through Canton, Georgia. That His fame and His kingdom will grow. I think we should be desperately praying for the severe drought in the southeastern half of our country. I think we should desperately pray for this critical election coming up in November. And then we could start the things in your life that we need to pray for that you think are desperate and perhaps are. I urge you, men and women, come and pray. Come and pray. Are you throwing down the glove? There are two main opportunities. And it's not just that we want to fill it up with warm bodies. We need to pray, friends. You can come on Sunday morning at 8:30. You can come on Wednesday morning, men, at 6:30 and join the elders. And if you don't like either of those times, you let us know what's best for you. And we'll create another. And so I say, men and women, we need to realize our desperation and pray. This is what you see in the early church. You see the demand for prayer. They prayed corporately, but they prayed devotedly, and the reason is they realized their desperate need for prayer. That's the second thing, the demand for prayer. Let's go on and see the third thing now, is the direction of prayer. What do you mean the direction of prayer? There can only be one direction for prayer. Well, maybe not. Take a look at what happened. Well, you can't see it here in Acts 2 because there's no example of them praying. I think it's at this point many of us would say, wow, I'd love to know what a prayer meeting for them was like. I mean, don't you wish you could be like a fly on the wall or wherever in the early church and hear Peter pray? What would that be like? Well, you're in luck, or I should say you're in providence or whatever, because in Acts 4, a prayer meeting is recorded. Flip over to wherever you are in Acts, flip over to Acts 4 and look at this prayer meeting. And there is something significant you have to see, and that is the direction of their prayer. I have to tell you what leads up to Acts 4, or it will mean nothing. But in Acts 3, you recall that Peter and John go to the temple and they heal the man lame from birth. And he begins walking and leaping and praising God as the song goes. You know the song, of course. And Peter begins to preach in the temple court, and he is arrested and hauled before the council. They are kept in custody. The next day, Peter and John are questioned. And now begin reading with me in verse 21 of Acts 4. It says, "And when they had further threatened them," that's the high priest threatening Peter and John, "they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God." That's why they're meeting to pray. That's why they're assembled. Here's the desperation again. What desperation? They've just been threatened by the high priests. This is not some smack on the hand. Now, these men have already been responsible for putting Christ to death. They took their threats seriously. The temple guards no doubt had the muscle to back up the threat. So there's not some nonchalant, it'll never happen. They're praying because they're in desperate straits. Now, how would you expect somebody in those kind of circumstances to pray? I think kind of like this. Oh, God. Oh, God, I don't know if I can take it anymore. God, those temple guards are huge. And they're so frightening. Jesus, won't you come back? Now, I've prayed that. I just have to admit. Jesus, won't you come back? Isn't that how we often pray when we're in something like this? God, I don't know what I'm going to do. Notice how they pray, again in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Did you hear that? Are you hearing how they pray? Oh, listen to how they're praying. What do they start with? Do they start with the threat from the high priest? No. They start with the sovereignty of God. Verse 24 again. They lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord. That's a very important title. Some of your versions just say Lord, but the word is despotes, from which we get our word despot. It means one who owns or controls the activity of slaves, servants, or subjects, with the implication of absolute jurisdiction. Owner, master, Lord. They start by acknowledging that God is in absolute control of everything. They continue saying, Lord, we know you created all things. And go further, Father, we know that the opposition your son faced was part of your sovereign plan. Look at verse 27 again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand. Do you see that? Now, first of all, God does not have a hand, okay? God the Father does not have a hand. When they talk about God the Father having body parts, it's called an anthropomorphism. Speaking of God in human terms, describing Him in a way that we can grasp. But what's it mean when it says God's hand? It means God's direct, personal involvement. What your hand determined. This world we live in is not out of control. It is His world. This is an incredible prayer. We haven't even gotten to the request. He continues, what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's a staggering thought, isn't it? David says in Psalm 139, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. What I'm trying to get you to see is how this prayer begins. How do they begin? They begin by acknowledging that God, you are sovereign over everything. Now, how does that work, His sovereignty and His decree, with the responsibility of the Jewish leaders and their free will? I have no idea. If I could tell you, I would be God, and I'm not kidding. I have no idea. But they begin by praying, acknowledging that He is sovereign. What I'm trying to get you to see is the direction of their prayer. And now maybe you understand what I'm getting at. This is a Godward prayer. This is a God-focused prayer, a God-oriented prayer, a God-exalting prayer. It goes up before it goes this way. Do you see? Think of it in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And what the church is doing is just expanding on that one theme. Following that exact pattern, though, then and only after they describe the sovereignty of God do they begin praying for their request in verse 29. And now, Lord. It's almost an afterthought, isn't it? Look upon their threats and grant to your servants. And now, as for the present situation, oh, friends, how we need to imitate the church in our prayer. How we need to imitate the early church in our corporate prayer. Because, frankly, we tend to do the exact opposite. We start down here with what's going on, and most of the time we stay down here. Now, make no mistake, we can pray for our needs. We're called. We're commanded to lift our needs before the throne of grace. But we don't start down here. What we need to take after them, we need to take after them as they pray in the pattern that Christ gave them. We need to first pray up and then pray for our needs. Think about how different our time of prayer would be if we started that way, both privately and publicly. We'd be a lot less down in the mouth, wouldn't we? If we stopped in your crisis today, Father, this is insane, but it is here as part of your predetermined plan for me. I know your hand is directly involved in this, and I want to come and I want to acknowledge that you are sovereign, and I need help putting the pieces together from my perspective because I am freaking out. We start up. A pastor tells a story about a visit to Brazil, and let me just read part of his account. I once spent the night in a crumbling hotel in Porto Alegre, Brazil. A friend and I ascended to our room high in the building in a tiny creaking elevator. From our window, I saw slums spreading out far beneath me, and I felt uneasy. That evening, I prayed, Lord, please save me from any danger of fire. You can see we're at the top of a dilapidated hotel, which is nothing but a fire trap. There isn't a fire station near, and I can't see any fire escapes outside the building. Lord, you know that this building would go up in flames in a second, and at this very moment, it's probably full of people falling asleep with Marlboros in their mouth. By the time I was finished praying, I was a nervous wreck, and I hardly slept a wink all night. That's how we pray, isn't it? Isn't that how we pray? That we start here, but their direction is up. There's a great example of this last week at the prayer vigil. And one of the men who prayed last Saturday night at the prayer vigil was Ted Lester. Ted prays up. My only suggestion for the prayer vigil: don't ask me to pray after Ted. Because you get up after Ted and anything you say is like, squeak. Ted prays up. And I told him afterwards, I said I'd go anywhere just to listen to you pray. Third, we see the direction of their prayer. Up and then out. So, what's involved in this fourth thing that they did? Devoting themselves to the prayers. What is Luke talking about? These three things. The description of prayer first. It's communication with God by the church. The demand for prayer. They prayed themselves, they devoted themselves to corporate prayer because of great need. And third, the direction of prayer. It was Godward prayer. So, there's an almost great and very uncomfortable application to make. And that's, how are we praying corporately? I believe that this is a praying body. We might need to give more thought to how we pray as a body. But in the meantime, I invite you, I encourage you, I urge you, come and pray with us so we can lift up these needs together, so we can lift them up as a congregation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you that it is clear. Thank you that, God, you allow us through Christ into the throne room. And thank you, Father, that through the blood of Jesus, we can enter the holy place. Give us reverence as we pray, Father, so that we can treat you like a holy God and not our earthly fathers. God, give us the will to pray as a congregation, to pray together, and God, to pray in your direction first. Thank you that you rule. Thank you that you rule in sovereign authority. Thank you, Father, that your plan, predetermined plan, is in effect. Help us to pray with your sovereignty in mind, that you govern every event of our lives. Help us to pray, Father. We ask through Christ. Amen.